The book of Romans is the most difficult book in the New Testament or the Old Testament to understand if it's approached incorrectly. It makes it even more difficult to understand. Is there something wrong? What? Is there something wrong? Oh, you said yes. Now you're saying no. Which time were you right? Oh, well, I've had that problem too. But I'd rather talk to me than anyone else. I get better answers. Good to have you here today. Good to have Brother Johnson with us, whom I haven't seen for several weeks. Good to have him here. But this is a difficult book, and made more difficult if you approach it incorrectly. We showed you yesterday a brief outline of the book. The thesis of this treatise is, how can a man be righteous before God? The thesis is only in the gospel. The gospel even made Adam righteous. The gospel even made Moses righteous. The gospel makes me righteous if I obey it. And Paul will tell us that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein the gospel is revealed a righteousness of God from faith to faith. That's an old Hebrew idiom to indicate that this is a system of a special kind of faith. And that faith is obedient faith, Romans 1:5. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we pointed out to you yesterday from Habakkuk 2:4 that the word translated faith in that verse in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word means to trust God, all enemies to the contrary notwithstanding. And so whatever God tells me to do, I want to do it. I learned a long time ago that when I read the Bible, I'm reading a book about either God or man. And I'm learning something about either God or man. I'm not learning about calculus. I'm not learning about science necessarily. I'm not learning about geography. I'm learning about God. And so I've learned to ask myself another question. Why in the world did God tell me this? It must be important. Otherwise, I would never have been told what I'm told here. Nothing in the Bible is incidental. That would fly against what is called the divine economy of God. Brother Cates, who is an Alabamian, says it this way, God doesn't lick his calf twice. When God says it, he means it the first time he says it, and he says it for a reason. So I've learned to read every word with the question in my mind, why did God tell me this? Why did God give us a book explaining what he did in order to save man and why he did it and how he did it and the reasons that he did it? It must be important. I know now from studying the book of Romans that I must study God's word because it's the only way I can know him. I cannot know him any other way. There was a movement that started in the church of Colossae in the first century that ended up in full-blown Gnosticism in the second century. And the Gnostic believed that he could find God within his own mind, in his own heart, and in his own thinking, a sort of kind of mystery God inside of him. And I'm afraid that thinking has perpetrated Christianity ever since. I run into people all the time that say, I wouldn't give $1 million for this feeling I have. Or I have this tremendous, God knows my heart feeling. But I've learned from studying the Bible that the way to know God, and incidentally, that's the reason Jesus came, that they may know thee, he said in his high priestly prayer. That the only way to know God is to study his word, because everything here is telling us something about him. Philip made the mistake that the world makes when he said to Jesus, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus' answer is one of the most poignant statements in all of Scripture. Probably he said it with tears in his eyes, if I can understand the context there in John 14, because he said to Philip, Philip, have I been so long with you, and you don't know me? Now, what did Philip ask him? Show us the Father. Jesus didn't mean he was the Father. He meant that if you've seen me and heard my teaching, you know God. And he's the only way to God. And so when I study Romans or any other book, I'm understanding that God is telling me something about himself or about me. And that's all this book's about. God and man. It's the way the Ten Commandments are arranged. 4 statements about God, 6 statements about man. And so we have a book here now that's most important to us. And so we know why we're studying it. We're learning about God. In fact, it is the case that in order to prove his thesis, Paul calls his gospel, look at chapter 1 with me for a moment, and notice that he calls it the gospel of God. He calls it the gospel. He calls it the gospel of Christ, all in the first chapter of Romans 1. He says he's received he calls it the gospel of God in verse 1. That gospel is about his son, verses 3 and 4 there. It teaches us about obedience to the faith, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. He calls it the gospel of Christ in verse 16, and so on. So this message that Paul is preaching is from God and about God, and it must then be important to us. The first 8 chapters now, he sets out to prove his thesis that Adam was saved because of the gospel and in prospect of the gospel. Abraham was saved because of and in prospect of the gospel, and so on. And I am saved looking back at the gospel. That's his thesis. How does he set out to prove it? In verses 18 through 32 of the first chapter, the apostle indicates that the patriarchal system did not produce righteousness. As a matter of fact, the patriarchs, for the most part, turned their backs on God. This is the Gentile world. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold. You want to underline that word hold in the King James Version. It literally means to suppress, to hold down, to hinder. How did they hinder the truth? In unrighteousness. What God wanted them to know was being hindered. What God wanted the world to know was being hindered. They knew it. They'd been taught it from Adam until the end of the patriarchal system. They had been taught by God directly. They were supposed to pass that information on to their children. You remember that Job was a patriarch, offered sacrifices for his whole tribe or clan. You must not make the mistake of thinking that during the patriarchal system, every father was a priest. Not so. It was the head of the family who was the priest. Job, being the head of his family, had sons. But they could not offer the sacrifice. He was the head. He was the patriarch. He was the tribal leader. He was the one through whom God accepted the offerings. But those men who knew God had revelation, verse 18, from God himself and from nature, verse 20. In verse 20, Paul says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. If you have revelation from God telling you who God is, and you start looking at nature, you get a second revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. And so they had both special revelation from God. They had general revelation from God through nature. And yet they took what they knew and turned into worshipers of the creation rather than the Creator. Look at verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. This is the Gentile world now. Totally sinful. What did God do? Gave them up. Verse 24. Literally turned his back on them. They had begun to practice idolatry. I ran into a fellow one time trying to encourage him to come to worship, and he said, well, I feel closer to God out on the lake than I do in worship. I said, I read about you in Romans 1. You love the creation more than you do the Creator. I love a sunset, but that's not God. He did it. I wish I could paint one like that, but it's not God. I don't worship the sunset, but I'm in awe of the one who can create something like that. And these men began to worship what they could see with their eyes, feel with their hands, and hear with their ears, and taste with their lips. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eye. And so they turned themselves over to homosexuality, verses 27 and 28 and so on, 26 and 27, excuse me. They turned themselves over to every kind of disobedience that we can imagine. The Gentile world, generally speaking, from the time that God gave them up until the Christ came, was a vile world. A few of them found the God of heaven. Ruth, Rahab, the Ninevites temporarily. But generally speaking, Paul says, God gave them up. So we learn that his thesis is now proved as far as the Gentile world is concerned. The Gentile world did not produce salvation. In fact, there wasn't anything in the Gentile world that would allow a man to be justified unless he obeyed God and God could forgive him in prospect. Somebody read Romans 4:3, please. Here's a patriarch. Let's see.
What meant the scriptures? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
Now you know how God did that. Abraham obeyed and did what God told him to do. Therefore, Abraham was counted for righteousness. He was reckoned as if he were right until the Christ came, and then he was made right. It's interesting that Paul chose Abraham because the Gentiles claimed him, and so did the Jews as their father. And Abraham says, well, what did Abraham find? How did he find righteousness? He obeyed God under the system which he lived, and so God was able to forgive him in prospect of the coming of the Christ. But so far he's proved his thesis, hasn't he? The Gentile world did not produce salvation. It just didn't happen. They had turned themselves over to idolatry and uncleanness. I've heard preachers take this list and just go down through it and then ask the audience if they thought he was reading the local newspaper. Because there's such a terrible list of sins here. And you might want to look through those. But look at verse 32. He says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, watch this, but have pleasure in them that do in them. Who are our heroes in this country? Who are our young people's heroes? Gospel preachers? Or movie stars and rock stars? And basketball players? Well, we might be reading about the United States here in this list. But the Gentile world was reprobate. It did not produce salvation. So at least part of his thesis is proved. But I can imagine a Jew reading this letter. Incidentally, one of the reasons I believe Paul wrote it is a strong reason. This man, Paul, visited Rome. If he had not written the letter, all the Romans would have had to do is say, did you write that letter we got? And he could have said yes or no, couldn't he? And he never said no. So I have an idea, and most every scholar believes from the time of the heretic Marcion until now that Paul wrote this. There's very little doubt anywhere that I know about that this letter did not come from the inspired Apostle Paul. But I can imagine a Jew reading this letter and he reads about this Gentile world that existed here and he said, yes, sir, Paul, that's right. Give those Gentiles what for? Let them have it. Can't you see the Jew on the sideline saying, that's right, Paul. I've been preaching sometimes and someone will go out and say, I wish so-and-so were here today. I wish he had heard that. I guess the Jews were doing that. Boy, I wish those Gentiles all could hear this part of the Roman letter. You heard about the fellow that every time he went out the door, he said, preacher, you really got them today. You really got them today. Well, the preacher was trying to reach him sometimes. And so one day he called all the members except this fellow, all the other members except this fellow. He said to them, show up an hour late Sunday. Well, this fellow came on time and the preacher unloaded on him. I mean, he unloaded that whole sermon on that one person in the audience. And when the fellow went out, he said, you know, preacher, if they'd been here this morning, you'd have got them. Well, some folks you just can't reach, right? The Jews are like that. But watch Paul now as he was aiming his gospel shotgun at the Gentiles. Now he turns it on the Jews. And he said, you've got a worse problem. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. And when you read O man, you know that's one Jew talking to another. Look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew and reside in the law. Boy, we have the law of Moses. We're special. Why, God chose us because we're so special. No, God chose you because you're so few in number and not special, Deuteronomy chapter 7. If God had chosen some huge nation with a tremendous army to bring the Messiah, then we might give the glory to the nation with the great big army. Well, of course he brought the Messiah through that nation. Look how powerful they were. It's not the way God did it. He chose the Jews, that wandering nomadic tribe of ne'er-do-wells, to bring His Son through them. But they thought they were extra special. Paul says, you're inexcusable. Whosoever thou art that judgest, why, Paul, look at those Gentiles. We Jews are better than that. Paul said, you're worse. You had the law of Moses. You had the written oracle. And yet you were as disobedient as the Gentile was. What's his thesis? Only in the gospel is man saved. Now he's going to show us that the Jewish world did not produce salvation. It brought the Messiah, but only because God was able to work it out, even though these people were so wicked. And so we're giving glory to God here, not the Jews and not the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, this preacher does not believe that there are any Jews today, except the Church of Christ. Would you like to take issue with me? You know, our foreign policy is based on the understanding that those Jews over there deserve Palestine. I wonder how they know they're Jews. What happened in AD 70? What happened there? All the records are destroyed in AD 70. They couldn't prove they were Jewish if they tried. They should have told Hitler that.
John said the axe is laid at the root.
Yeah, the axe is laid at the root. It's gone. Well, here they are, inexcusable. While we read chapter 2 here, notice how God will conduct the judgment day. First of all, in verse 1, he says, what you condemn in others, God will condemn in you. Hypocrites are going to be condemned. You know, when a man starts condemning another man, it's probably the case that he believes that man would do what he would do. When you read some of this material that goes around in the brotherhood condemning other brethren, see if you can't figure out that what that guy sees in that other person, he probably would do himself. And that's why he's condemning the other fellow. The Jews are like that. They know how wicked they are, and so they're condemning the Gentiles for the same wickedness. He said, what you condemn in them will be condemned in you, verse 1. Verse 2, he says, the judgment of God is according to truth. Well, the truth is the Word of God, and so that's going to be brought up on the judgment day. Verse 2, nobody will escape, verse 3. The Jews will not escape judgment, neither will we. And he says, if you despise the riches of his God and his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, let's drive a stake there. What is repentance?
Change of will results in change of action.
Let's prove that. That's a great definition. Brother Lewis said, a change of the will that results in a change of action. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Let's figure out why it's so hard for folks to repent when they think about the great love of God. What makes it so hard to repent? Anybody? 2 Corinthians 7:10.
Well, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Godly sorrow worketh, causes repentance. Godly sorrow. I sinned against God. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Then he said, the King James says, not to be repented of. That second word, repented of, is the word for regret. Godly sorrow causes a kind of repentance that's never to be regretted. If I repent for the right reason, I'll never regret it. But the sorrow of the world, you know what that is? That's being sorry you got caught. And when I say I'm sorry because and only because I got caught, that's not repentance. When I get caught and realize that my sin was against God, then that will lead me to repentance. Let's read Matthew 21:28 and listen to the Master describe repentance for us. Goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God leads thee to repentance. The Jews evidently didn't realize that or didn't care about it. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He said to the first, "Go work today in my vineyard." He said, "I will not." Ever have a child do that to you? "I'm not going to go." As that boy walked away, I wonder if he began thinking about his father. How good his father was. How long-suffering he'd been to him. Something happened to that boy as he walked away. But afterward, he repented and went. He changed his mind, didn't he? Thinking about his father. You know why repentance is so hard? Because people don't really, deep down in all of their being, believe that there's a God who requires repentance. The moment a person really, really, deep down in his very being believes there's a God who requires repentance, that person's going to repent. He can't help it. So don't be so upset when you see people who won't repent. Understand what happened there. He doesn't believe. And he certainly doesn't care a thing about the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. All that father required of that boy was, "Go work in my vineyard." The other son said, "I will, Father," and he didn't go. No repentance at all. What is repentance? It's deciding to do what God told me to do because I cannot be but overwhelmed by his goodness and long-suffering. And I know that I hurt him every time I sin. Godly sorrow causes repentance. Notice verse 5. We can store up judgment against ourselves. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What a terrible thought. In the Old Testament, the word anger means literally to snort with the nose. Now, if you've ever been around a bull in a pasture, you might know what that means. Have you ever been chased by a bull? Anybody? I have. Trying to mess around with it in the pasture one day. But before he chased me, he started to paw the ground and snort with his nose. Brother Nelson, you ever been chased by a bull? Oh, you haven't experienced something then. You can jump some of the highest trees running out of that pasture. Imagine God, as you sin, pawing the ground and snorting with his nose. Do you remember the day he stood in the temple and he watched the money changers and made the whip? I want to avoid that, Brother West. I don't want to store up that anger, because when it's unleashed, hell awaits. I like verse 5 better. I mean 4 better. I want to call on his long-suffering and goodness and forbearance and not store up that wrath. The judgment of God is according to my deeds, verse 6. And according to my obedience, verse 8. And he says in verse 11, he does not respect persons when it comes to judgment and salvation. We have to be careful about verse 11 because God does not allow a 6-year-old to be an elder. What did you say, Keith? God does respect persons in one sense. He doesn't allow a 6-year-old to be an elder. He doesn't allow a woman to preach. This verse is often... That is, preach over a man. This verse is often used to say that women should be preachers because there's no respect of persons with God. Oh, there is, but not when it comes to judgment and salvation. God does give us different rules, but the Jew had turned away from the law. He tells us in verse 12 that those who didn't have the covenant, the Gentiles, will perish without that covenant. Those who sinned in the law will be judged by it. But who is it that will be judged? The doer of the law will be justified. That's in prospect, verse 13. And as he comes to the conclusion of chapter 2, he tells us that the Jew has to be one inwardly as well as one outwardly. And so what was his thesis? That only in the gospel will Adam be saved, only in the gospel will Moses be saved, only in the gospel will Keith be saved. The Gentile world did not produce justification. The Jewish world did not produce justification. In fact, I want to go now and read Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 with you. The law of Moses, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto complete. King James has perfect. Complete. For they then would they not have ceased to be offered. How many times was Christ offered on the cross? Once. These sacrifices had to be offered every year. For then they would have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Why? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And so the Jewish world is not that system, the law of Moses, which produces justification. When you study the book of Galatians, brothers and sisters, you'll hear Paul ask the question, if that's the case, wherefore then serveth the law? What was the purpose of the law? And he'll answer it. He'll say it was added because of transgression. Imagine God's holy, perfect law of Moses, and yet unable to justify. A law that is good and just and holy, Romans 7:12. And yet unable to justify. If a law could have been given whereby justification could have come, God would have done it. But the problem is man, not God's law. Man is still needing justification even when man obeys God. And how I understand that makes all the difference between whether I'm a member of the church or a denomination. Man can justify, or God can justify man only when man is in the place where God can justify him, and that place is Christ. And friends, nowhere in Scripture does it say to ask Jesus to come into your heart. I do not know what Jesus would want with your own dirty heart anyway. But the Scriptures teach just the opposite, that we're to get into Christ and put on Christ. Because that's where and only where God can justify us. So the Gentile world did not produce salvation. The Jewish world did not either. Look at chapter 3, verse 23, and watch his conclusion. As he thinks about the Gentile world and the Jewish world that existed before the cross, he said they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, talking about you and me, we are the glory of God. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. We're God's trophies in the battle with Satan. But certainly before we became Christians, we came under that aegis there in chapter 3, verse 23. But he's proving his thesis, brothers and sisters. The Gentile world did not produce it. The Jewish world didn't. All have sinned. Well, what's the answer, Paul? Read with me in verse 24. Being justified freely, that's God's gift, by his grace through the redemption that is what? What's your Bible say? In Christ Jesus. Who are the justified? Those in Christ. In other words, when I'm forgiven of my sin, I'm still not perfect. Now, Brother Pritchard comes close, but he's nearly perfect, isn't he? Pretty close. But we're not perfect, but we're forgiven. And what a wonderful thought that is. I'm justified freely by his grace. God has to do that. I can't do that. In the song we sang a while ago, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me, there's a line in it that was written by the Calvinistic author of that song that says, be of sin the double cure. The Calvinist believes that you have to have your original sin forgiven and your sin. So you need a double cure. I sing it, "Be of Sin the Only Cure," when I sing it, to fix it in my mind. But if you sang it that way, you didn't sin. I'm just telling you what the Calvinistic author meant when he wrote it. Because he thought he had original sin that he inherited from his parents, who inherited it from theirs back to Adam, and then his sin. So he needs a double cure. He needs the cure that comes of the original sin from his belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The moment he thinks that, his original sin's gone. That's forgiven. That's what Luther taught. In fact, Luther said the only sin is unbelief. All other sins are forgiven when you die, automatically, if you believe. So you just cover the minute you believe. That was Luther's teaching. Faith only. The only sin, unbelief, that can keep you out of hell. I mean out of heaven. You don't have to do anything. Go to hell, do you? And so the Calvinist says, I got to get rid of my original sin, but then I'm going to have a direct operation from the Holy Spirit to get rid of my sin so that I can obey God. And so after they get rid of their original sin, they get on their knees and they start to try to pray through to the Holy Spirit to get that second act of grace that will forgive their sins. And the sign to them, they say, that their sins are forgiven is the ability to speak in tongues. So the Pentecostal church believes that we have our original sin forgiven, but not our sins, because we didn't receive that second act of grace. The Bible teaches we are justified freely by His grace when we're where? In Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ today, don't be worrying about original sin and your sins. First of all, there's no such thing as original sin. I didn't inherit sin from my parents. How many of you know what the doctrine of Immaculate Conception is? What is it, Bob? Mary's mother was conceived immaculately. Why was that necessary? Well, if Mary was born of a human being, what did she inherit according to their doctrine? Original sin. Who was born of Mary? Jesus. So what would he have inherited? Original sin. He'd have been a sinner. So to get around that doctrine, you see, what they taught was, well, Mary's mother was immaculately conceived. And they got that message from an angel back in the early 1900s over there in Lourdes someplace in France. Well, we don't have original sin. The Father does not bear the iniquity of the Son, neither the Son the iniquity of the Father, Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But notice the promise in verse 24. We are justified freely by His grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, if you were going to set about to prove to the Jew and the Gentile that their systems did not produce justification, what better illustration than Abraham? The Jews claimed him, the Gentiles claimed him, but Paul says, I want you to tell me how Abraham found righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 1. What did he find? If he were justified by works, he could boast about it. Well, you know, I did so many works today and I got my salvation. It's not how it worked with Abraham. Abraham believed God. It doesn't say he believed in God, it says he believed him. He did what God told him to do. That's not Abraham's works then. If I do what God tells me to do, that's God's work, not mine. Because my works won't justify me. Let's read John 6, 28 and 29. I need to quit here in a few minutes, don't I? I need to quit. Oh, good. Someone please. The Jews came to Jesus and asked him something. What was it?
What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent.
Next time you meet someone who says he's saved by faith only, ask him why he believes in works. Because faith is God's work. He requires it. And anything that God requires happens to be his work, not mine. That's why Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith. How does he use that word faith? Through the gospel system of faith. And that system, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Didn't originate out of my works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I'm saved by God's grace, when I obey God's plan. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. How did Abraham go about obeying God? Well, look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Abraham. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Because that's the kind of faith that will save me. Father of our faithful, watch verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. He believed what God told him that he would have seed. How old was Abraham when God told him he would have this seed? He was an old man, 100 years old. Did his wife think it would happen? Did she laugh? I guess so. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Well, there's still hope for us, Brother Nelson. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded, notice his faith now, that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The word imputed is the same word counted in verse 3. Now, let me make a statement. What was the name of Abraham and Sarah's son?
Isaac.
Question. Was Isaac born? Watch it now. By faith only. I don't think so. Hardly. Abraham was told to do something that he thought had never known to work before at his age. And Isaac was born. But not by faith only. When you came up out of that water grave of baptism, did you trust God that he would do exactly what he said he would do, save you? That's Abraham's faith. Abraham was so strong in that faith that he even offered his son later on an altar until God stopped him. And there are great blessings, brethren, from that kind of faith. Obedient faith to God's message brings multitudes of blessings. That's what chapter 5 is all about. It brings personal blessings. We access grace through that kind of obedience. We learn tribulation brings steadfastness, and we learn that steadfastness brings proving of our faith, verse 4. We learn that we are loved by God, and we learn that God solved the problem that Adam caused through the Christ. Great blessings. And so Paul asks a question. If the gospel is God's power to salvation, and it was brought by God's grace, think what God overcame. He overcame your sin. He overcame the problem that Adam caused by letting sin into the world. How great is grace? And then all of a sudden Paul anticipates something that was going on in the minds of his readers. Well, Paul, if that's the case, if God's grace just abounded where there was so much sin, let's sin more and get more grace. Let's be sick more, Brother Vance, so the doctors can get more money. Now, proving a thesis is one thing, but helping people understand how it works is another thing altogether. And the gospel system doesn't work if you continue in the sinning business. Chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. One of the things I've learned from the book of Romans is to quit saying, well, I sin every day. What a negative approach to Christianity. That makes me feel so great when I walk up to a door and go, hello, I'm from the Church of Christ. I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. Of course, I'm a big sinner. I don't know how I'm ever going to overcome it, but I'd like you to join me in my misery. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, the words God forbid are not in the original language. It's meganeta. I don't know how you'd translate it except God forbid. It means there isn't any way for that to be possible. That a Christian would think of himself as continuing in sin. Brothers and sisters, get out of the sinning business. Cling to God's grace. It's the plan that brought us salvation. When you read chapter 7, he's going to teach you that when he lived under the Jewish law, he couldn't find what he wanted. He could not find justification. And it confused him. He said, the thing I wanted to do, I couldn't do. But notice it, the question he asked, verse 24 of chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, this Jewish situation, this before the cross situation, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord.